Congregation, let us continue our look at the book of Hosea. And this morning we'll be in Hosea chapter 2, and we'll finish out chapter 2, Lord willing, this morning. It is quite a bit of a passage, so we'll do our best to get through it. Hosea 2, 2 through 23. Hear now the word of our God. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. And I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer in the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's bow our heads this morning for prayer. Our great and merciful God, we see this passage and it seems that it is that the sin and the misery and the guilt outweighs the grace, the mercy, and the love. That There's more description of the pain and the turmoil, the problems that the people faced by their own design, by their own will, and less of your redemption, your redeeming hand. And so, Heavenly Father, may we recognize that when we are forced by your hand to bear our loss and our cross, when we're forced to bear the penalty that our sins deserve, even in this life and in the life, but not in the life to come, may we recognize that this life is just fleeting. And that whatever pain we endure because of our sin is nothing compared to the pain that our Savior endured on our behalf. And so that's what we pray this morning. We pray that we may indeed see Jesus, and that we see that upon the cross he felt the agony of our betrayal against you. And yet he still said, "It is finished." And so we long for those words this morning. We pray that we may indeed see the finished work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, God's chastening hand does not last for eternity. His love does, and while his wrath upon unrepentant sinners, they were experienced not only in this life, but the life to come. That is called hell. That is something the Christian will not deal with. The Christian's hell is found at the cross. That's where Christ dealt with it. The believer can rest assured that Christ has dealt with God's complete wrath on their behalf. And so we will find the same reality in today's passage, the same focus in today's passage, with slightly different circumstances, but the same message. We'll follow this passage with this theme: God rebukes, recovers, and redeems his church from following the world instead of abiding in his word. And so those three R's become the outline for the passage. First, we'll consider God's rebuke of sin in verses 2 through 5. Then we'll look at verses 6 through 13 at how God recovers his people when they have strayed away from his word to their own paths. And right there, that one little part right there, we'll think about Psalm 23. As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does God use to keep you on his path? His rod and his staff. Those are chastening instruments. And then third, we'll see in verses 14 through 23, a bigger section there of how God actually redeems, truthfully, truly redeems his people from their sin, and the hope that we have of eternity. But we have to begin where our passage begins, and that's verses 2 through 5, the rebuke. And as we have divided up this passage into three R's, and each R will find several C's. The first two C's of our passage deal with this rebuke. And looking back over verses 2 and 3, we find the charges that the prophet brings, that God is bringing through his prophet to his very own people. And then the second C is we'll see the costs of those charges, the cost. So consider first the charges of the rebuke. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. What an interesting set of words there, and that's how it starts. That's how it starts. And so consider with these verses, notice the role of the prophet. One of the many aspects of the prophetic ministry was to actually be a prosecutor of God's law, to bring charges, a subpoena, to the people of God. And as they received a call from God, they were then to enter their ministry with charges against the church, speaking the truth. But notice, this is how they spoke the truth in love. Doesn't feel good, does it, to have somebody confront us because of sin? But here we see that clearly. This was the aspect of the prophetic ministry. And then secondly, we see the charges that is being raised against the church, Israel, at this time was idolatry. Again, we see the metaphor, don't we, of marriage, idolatry, adultery, idolatry. And as a matter of fact, this is actually, in a sense, in the ancient church where Cyprian of Carthage got one of his famous lines as he was dealing with people that upon persecution, when they said, renounce Christ and live, if you confess Christ, you die. Some Christians renounced Christ and they lived. And he says, you know, so Cyprian's trying to respond to that type of lifestyle of sin now and repent later. And he said something like this. He cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. And he's reflecting on the prophet's words here, where God calls the church my wife, or the prophet's mother. So notice this is God's exact point of view. The church is his wife. The church is our mother, one who's supposed to nurture us in grace, while he is the husband who takes care of us and our needs, provides for our daily bread, and that's the Father. The church in Israel has turned away from her first love, God. And now they have to pay the costs of that spiritual adultery. Which takes us to verses 4 through 5. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. And we've heard that message before. I mean, we heard that last Sunday. And again, we recognize that one of the challenges of receiving the hand of chastening is, for a time, certain mercies that we receive are removed. What do we mean by that? Well, consider this as an example. The unbelieving farmer in Israel who thought that Baal was providing rain for his crops and Asherah was providing a bountiful crop would find empty fields, parched fields, and empty silos of grain. There'd be nothing. Jesus tells us that in Matthew that indeed, that God does provide rain for the just, the Christian, and the unjust, the unbeliever. But when he removes the rain, both the Christian, the believer, and the unbeliever experience loss. And Proverbs tells us that a wise man has many stores of grain. He's saved up for a rainy day. But here we see he's even removing that. Their idolatrous worship is literally starving them to death. That's what sin does. When you continue to allow sin to live in your life, it literally starves you to death. And as they looked elsewhere for their food, as they looked elsewhere for their shelter, as they looked for provision outside of God's hand, they forgot that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. They forgot what it was like to have nothing but God as they wandered in the wilderness. This word is what we are considering today. And this word is actually where God indeed brings recovery for his people. And that takes us to verses 6 through 13. Noticing now our second R, we come to these three C's in the second point of the recovery. The first continues to see that the first step in recovery is in fact God's chastisement, his chastening hand, which is seen in verses 6 through 8. And then we see that God chastens because he cares. Now it's going to be a bit of an awkward as we look at that passage, because it would appear that it's saying the opposite thing. But God wouldn't be doing this stuff if he didn't care. Parents understand that, and we'll see that in just a moment. That's verses 9 through 11. And then 12 through 14, we find a different set of costs for Israel's sins. The church in Israel must relearn who their God is. You've got to go through re-education. And that congregation takes some time. But first, let's consider verses 6 through 8. Again, the chastisement. In verses 6 and 7, it's describing one of the ways God restrains sin in his people. Look over those words again. The idea of a hedge is actually twofold in the Bible. There's two different ideas for a hedge. The one is an idea of protection. One of the greatest prayers saints can pray is for God to provide a hedge of protection around his family, his children. While at the same time, we find this theme that God will place a hedge or a wall keeping you away from sin. And that does happen. Anyone struggling with a sin of addiction or anything like that, well, all of a sudden when God removes that, those places of their addiction just become just a bad taste in their mouth. And that's the idea. God has placed a hedge around that. God is closing the door on Israel's sins. Then in the rest of verse 7 and 8, we find the result of God's chastisement, namely this, repentance. That's a part of the recovery. It's part of chastisement. Repentance is not stopping for a time. So you've done this sin. Oh, okay, well, I'm not going to do it this time. Only to find the craving back again and you're back in it. That's not repentance. That's called living in sin. That's what that is. True repentance turns away from sin time and time again. Are we going to stumble? You bet. You bet. But true repentance has the heartfelt desire to kill that sin, to murder it in your life, not to continue to feed it and feed it and feed it. The idea of returning to sin is that the proverb says, Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's the person that truly doesn't repent. Seeing God put up the roadblocks in our lives ought to cause us to return to him for all that we need in this life and the hope of the life to come. And that's where we see this idea of the caregiver, interestingly enough, in verses 9 through 11. Look down at verses 9 through 11. And as we look over 9 through 11, many are wondering, Pastor, this passage points out that God is not taking care of his people, no longer providing for their daily bread. But that is to forget the fact that he chastens those whom he loves. As he removes, it shows he loves. So just like a child who has lost a privilege because they broke a family rule, so God removes the care that he gives to them because, well, he does care. That's the point. I trust you see how this works. Because he loves Israel so much, he's willing to do 9 through 11. He has removed their grain. He's removed their wine, their wool, their linen. He's removed so much more. Notice the pronoun in verses 9 through 11. Notice the pronouns in those verses that are used. God speaks of his grain, his new wine, his wool, his linen. Congregation, that's a beautiful reality that what we have actually is his. We are mere stewards of these many different possessions that we have. They are his, and he can remove them when he wants. Notice, he's given the church these things out of his hand. While she, the church, celebrates her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths. Not God's. Not God's. But her idolatrous days. This actually does come up in the New Testament when Paul's talking to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 2:16 through 17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He doesn't say that those things are bad. He says actually have them. Have special days. Have holidays. But he makes a point. He says these things are shadows. Shadows of the things to come. The substance is Christ. Notice through idolatry, Israel has divorced the Sabbath from God. I want to repeat that. Notice through her idolatry, the church has divorced the Sabbath from God. It becomes a day for fill in the blank. If it doesn't say a day for God and a day for worshiping God, it's idolatrous. It is a day for God. God says this is His day. That's why we in the Reformed Church call it the Lord's Day. You go and read the book of Revelation, John was worshiping God on the Lord's Day. That's God's day. This is God's day. It's not ours. Now, He's given us this day to rest, not to twiddle our thumbs, but to twiddle our thumbs in the pages of the Bible, to study His Word, to be about the things of the kingdom. That's what this day is for. To have it for anything else is idolatrous. This is His day. And by His goodness and by His mercy, He's given us this day off. He's given us exactly what we needed, rest in His care. Notice, though, the costs of not looking to Him, not recognizing this is His day, this is His food, this is His clothing, these are His provisions. Look at what happens in verses 12 and 13. The cost of their sin to not recognize the land as God's, the harvest as God's, the wine as God's, even the Sabbath day as God's, is that they will be removed from the land and the land will receive a Sabbath rest. Notice, congregation, when you don't live and abide by God's law, He will discipline you. That's what this is getting at. This ought to be the lesson we learn. When we don't live according to God's law, it's from childhood up, we get this. We get this. But for some reason, when we become adults, we don't think, because there's no longer that mom and dad of authority, a figure over us, that we forget that God still is the authority. That the fifth commandment still applies to us. To honor Him above anyone else. And to abide by His word. Jesus says, if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. God does care. And just as you parents do not spare the rod on your child, so too God does not spare the rod on His children. This is actually the point of Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, i.e. this life, I fear no evil. Satan, the world, the flesh, I fear none of that. For You are with me. There's God's promise of Emmanuel. You are with me, God. And how do I know this? How do I know God's with me through the valley of the shadow of death? Because Your rod and Your staff. Notice what the psalmist says. The rod and the staff were for discipline. The rod was to actually break the legs of the sheep. You ever seen the shepherd carrying the sheep on the shoulders? That's because its legs were broken. He used the rod. Sometimes God has to break us. And then everybody has seen the shepherd's crook, the one with the curve on the end, that's to pull the sheep by the neck and pull them back onto the path. So use the one with the hook first, please. But if I'm wandering way too off, if I'm wandering further and further from Your word, please break me. That's what the psalmist says. And I will receive comfort from Your fatherly hand. This should not surprise us. Because God actually told Israel, he told the church in the Old Testament several places that if they sinned by following the idols of the nations, He would take them away from His land, from the promised land. You can find the promise of exile or excommunication from the land in Deuteronomy, and famously in Solomon's prayer after he builds the temple in 1 Kings 8 and 9. He doesn't say if, he says when you have to remove them, please bring them back. But with the promise of exile and excommunication, it's also given the promise of reunion, of reconciliation, of recovery, of redemption. And that takes us to verses 14 through 23. Redemption is the turnaround. Israel has lived to the point of debt. They must turn to God, who can forgive them of their debts. This is the point of redemption. Redemption is economic language. It's commerce language. Their debts must be forgiven or paid for. Must be forgiven. So consider first the comfort one receives when they have their debt redeemed by God. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. This is by far the most beautiful part of our passage. For while Israel received the chastening hand of God, they were now receiving his warm embrace. That's why it is so important, parents, when you discipline your child, don't do it in anger. But right afterward, embrace them, hug them, and pray for them. Pray. And we see that here with the Father, don't we? He embraces his church. The language that Hosea uses here is the same type of language he's been using throughout his book, the metaphor of marriage and God's relationship with his church. God alluring speech is that irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. And notice that grace is irresistible because he will bring her back to the wilderness. It doesn't say he might or may, he will do it. It is a guarantee. And then to speak of the wilderness is to bring them back to their wanderings in the wilderness with Moses. It takes you all the way back to Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, with the leadership of Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. That was God's courting of Israel. He was courting her to be his church, his bride. And now he is taking them back to that place of their courtship, reminding them of that day he proposed to her by the sea. It is there where they fully trusted upon the Lord their God for their food, for their clothing. It says in Deuteronomy beautifully, their shoes did not wear out. That's how much God provided. 40 years in the wilderness wandering, and their shoes did not wear out. What a beautiful God as he provides. While he is guiding her with comforting words, the land is going through some remodeling. He's having to remodel his promised place because they have destroyed it. Look at verse 15. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is as a door of hope. What is really cool, what is really awesome, what's wonderful about this, I get excited about this kind of stuff, is the fact that God will provide the vineyards they did not plant. That's the same promises that he gave in Deuteronomy. You're about to inherit a land and reap a harvest you didn't plant. You didn't put this vineyard in place, but you're going to get the wine from it. So it's not by your work that you're getting this reward. It's actually by my gracious hand that you're receiving all these good things. See that? Even the victories of Joshua was by God's hand. The moment they tried to rest on their own, they lost. And boy, did they lose. But when they trusted in God, they won. And then you find this language of the valley of Achor here. It's on the border of the nation of Judah. Israel and Judah, all of a sudden you have this valley. And the word Achor means disturbance. Now look at that verse again. The valley of disturbance is now a door of hope. It's now a door of hope. It's no longer a valley that will disturb one, but it's now a door of hope that they'll walk through. And notice what it says, singing. This is where the verse continues. Look at that same verse. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So they're walking through the door of hope with singing upon their lips. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. Singing. This shows us the connection between God's courting this people and his comforting them with where they have been and where they are going. Which takes us to the promise of the Christ in verses 16 through 20. Look at verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. What's very curious about this is the decision to actually not translate or not transliterate or not just give you the Hebrew word here. They've done it in a couple other places already in Hosea, our translators here. The language of my master is actually the word Baal. It's the same word. And for some reason, they decided to not go in that direction. They gave you what Baal means, master, lord. It actually can sometimes mean husband. But notice what the verse is saying. Notice what the false idol they were worshiping, they actually confused with God for a time. They did that when they thought that he was providing rain. Baal was the god of rain, thunder. This was the problem. This is why verse 17 brings up the name again. Because there was actually, notice it's plural, Baals. Because there was more than one. There's more than one, and Asherah was his wife. And strangely enough, there's archaeological evidence that shows they actually married Asherah with the Lord. See what happens when you allow just a little bit of idolatry in. You completely lose sight of the biblical religion altogether. And you no longer have Christianity. Yet I said there's the messianic hope here, didn't I? Notice that again in verse 17, the idea there is that they're no longer going to even remember Baal's name. He's not going to be on their lips. And then we see the messianic peace in verse 18. The messianic peace is described, that's the Christ's peace, in the book of Revelation, where there will be no more war, no more crying, just peace, just joy. He will wipe every tear from our eye. Which points out that there is... this part of our passage has not yet come about. That's to come in the age of Christ's second coming. But the first things first, though, and that is that Christ's coming brings with him his kingdom. His kingdom with the promises for his bride. And this is seen in verses 19 and 20. Look at verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Notice Hosea points out that God will betroth his church in his righteousness and justice, in his loving kindness and mercy. That's what she will be wearing. This is exactly what we see at the cross, where we see these two things meet. There at the cross, we find the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. There at the cross, we find his righteousness and his loving kindness. There at the cross, our sins are dealt with so that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His betrothed is clothed in his righteousness. No longer are filthy garments, but a pure white garment of Christ's righteousness. There we receive his loving kindness. He has betrothed us in his faithfulness, not ours. Notice that. Notice what the verse says. It's not in our righteousness that we're clothed. Ours, as Isaiah points out, is filthy rags. It's Christ's that we're clothed in. Because it has already been proven. We as a fallen people, well, we can't be trusted to be faithful. Christ can be trusted to be faithful in all things, including our life. And our life in eternity. In the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the faithfulness of Christ, we will know the Lord, and we will have that hope of the coming day of our Savior, which will close with these verses, 21 through 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my own, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now what you say? Yeah, this is where we are here in this passage. This is us. Hosea had us in mind. See, this is the beautiful turnaround of our passage. We see these couple of things. The coming day for Israel was actually the coming of Christ. The coming day for us is the second coming of Christ. There Christ will gather to himself his people who were not his people, but are now his people. And then we also see this hope that we long for, the coming day of Jesus Christ. And as we wait, though, we must see the necessity to be a part of this bride, to be a part of this church. We get to celebrate a membership this morning. That's a part of this hope, to be a part of this church. This is needed for several reasons, but we've already mentioned a few. Let's mention at least one more. You know, as we started off with a quote from Cyprian, it's probably just fine to have the other famous quote from Cyprian. There is no salvation outside of the church. You know, or else you can find that in our Belgic Confession of Faith. You can find both of his quotes there. And the reason why he said that was because that is where you hear Jesus Christ speak to you this day, from his word. It is through the church and through the office of the word that Christ allures his people. And the Spirit then irresistibly gathers his people to the word to hear Christ's voice, to hear of the beautiful promises and provisions that he provides for her, to hear of that place that he's gone to prepare a place for her, to hear that he has now clothed her in white and has made her new. That's why we gather as his church. They hear the continued message of forgiveness. And we are refreshed with the reality that we are promised a future glory in our Savior Jesus, which Hosea is only painting a little point of the picture. And we will continue to see as we continue to walk through parts of Hosea together. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Great and merciful God, we do indeed thank you for the grace and for the mercy and for the justice and the righteousness that you have clothed us with in Jesus Christ. That as he took our nakedness on that cross, as he was stripped of all things in the flesh, we now receive what he deserved. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death this day, we do indeed do not fear any evil, because we know through our Savior Jesus and by the assurance of the Holy Spirit that you are with us. Yes, even though we every once in a while feel the breaking of our souls and of our bodies through your rod, every once in a while we feel that tugging of our neck from your staff as you continue to bring us back to your word, bring us back. And we want to thank you for that. For we recognize that the one holding the rod and holding the staff is our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so that tells us that even though we may experience just a slight bit of pain and uncomfort today, it is nothing compared to the pain that Christ felt, redeeming us from our debts. We pray, God, that we may continue to live with such a reality of redemption that we may not hide it, but that we may continue to show it and share it. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.